Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, September the 16th, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Merle Franke. His subject, a Bible study, What the Bible Means to Me, The Question of Evil. Let's listen in.
My name is Merle Franke, and I'm a retired Lutheran pastor from Austin, Texas, teaching Bible here this week and next week. And the name of this course, which we're into the final session today, is What the Bible Means to Me. And since most of you in the class this morning are here for the first time, I think only three of you have been here before, right? Mel and Evelyn and Jenna? You may find a little bit of this repetitious, but I think for the sake of the rest of the folks who are recent arrivals in the village and new in this class, I'll repeat some of the things that we've talked about this week. We've been talking about the themes of the Bible, the main themes of the Bible, and what it means to say that the Bible is the Word of God, how we deal with that phrase. And then we had I distributed an outline, or one of the various ways in which the Bible, books of the Bible, may be outlined. And we talked about the general content of the different segments of the Bible, and mentioned the fact that the Bible is really a library because it consists of 66 books, and they're written by a variety of authors, and they have a variety of subject matter. So one really needs to look at the Bible to get a clear view of it as a library. And there are 39 books in the Old Testament part of the library and 27 books in the New Testament section of the library. And that way we can simply be aware of the fact that the Bible speaks of different things and has different purposes as you go through the various sections of the Bible, history or law or poetry or gospels or epistles have different purposes in their writing. And it helps us to understand what the author is trying to convey to us when we know the section of the Bible in which the book or the writing is located, and period of time perhaps in which the author wrote, and the period of time about which the author wrote, and so on. And then yesterday we talked about, that's the quickest review I've ever given of anything. And yesterday we talked about five major themes in the Bible. Now there are more, and so this is not intended to be exhaustive, but simply to point out five themes that one sees recurring in the Bible. And by the way, I want to invite you, as I've done all week, interrupt anytime, just even in mid-sentence, just interrupt and say, I want to talk about something. That helps to make our class a bit more interesting when you talk as well as my talking. The five themes that we mentioned yesterday are revelation, God revealing himself or herself, as the case may be, to human beings. That is probably, it's risky to say this, but the primary purpose of the Bible is to God being made known to us. And then another theme that we'll get on to a little bit more today is the sovereignty of God. That's another theme in the Bible. God's sovereign nature, God's sovereign character, shown and revealed to the Bible. The third theme is Jesus as Messiah. Now that is so common to us as Christian people that we just automatically know that the Bible talks about Jesus as Messiah, New Testament particularly. But I do want to talk a little bit about how we view that, and what kind of an impact that concept and that theme has upon our life. And then I have inserted this theme, this fourth theme, which I simply call John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you knew nothing else about the Bible except that one verse, you would have something you could hold on to. Hopefully we'll know a lot more than that, but that certainly can stand out as a belief that we can hang on to. It's a good theme. And the fifth theme that I want to mention, I don't know if we'll get time to talk about it today, is salvation by grace. Next week I'm going to be talking about the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and that is a major emphasis of the Apostle Paul, is salvation by grace. And he talks about it a lot in the book of Romans, as well as in other writings of his, other letters of his. Yes, Evelyn.
When it comes to themes, I think it's interesting how you can organize this, because there's a whole school of theologians who will say that the most important theme in Scripture, particularly the Hebrew Scriptures, is the Exodus event, God's liberating God's people who were oppressed. We've had global mission events in the church built around that theme, and then you take it to the New Testament. The liberating act of God through Jesus Christ, liberation from sin. So, I mean, the whole school of liberation theology sees that as the primary theme
sure.
of Scripture,
and
liberation.
And that's possible for us to do in...
That's another whole thing.
Sure.
I mean, I'm just
that's
saying
right.
it doesn't really fall under any of those
no,
other
it doesn't.
Categories.
It doesn't.
It's another perspective.
And that's a very important theme, too. and, excuse me. And as I mentioned, I don't pretend that this is all
no,
that we can...
some people say that is the...
Yes, that's true. And you know, there's a certain amount of justification for that as being a primary theme of the Bible, too, because deliverance was... for the Jewish people, the most important thing that happened to them. The Exodus, the deliverance. And, of course, their Passover celebration that continues to this day, several thousand years later, still recalls that major event in the ultimate event in the life of their people. And Jesus himself emphasizes it in the institution of the Last Supper on the night before he was crucified, when he and the disciples were gathered around the table for their Passover celebration. And then, as we're told in Scripture, after supper, he passed the bread around, passed the cup around, and said, "This cup is the new covenant." And in effect was saying, what we just celebrated in the Passover, Jesus saying, in effect, what we just celebrated in the Passover was our deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. Now what we're celebrating is deliverance from sin in the communion. And that is such a very, very important connection. I've said numerous times, I don't think I said it in this class this week, but I've said numerous times that our mother is Judaism. And we really need to keep that in mind. Our mother is Judaism, our spiritual mother, because we know that Jesus was Jewish, and all the disciples were Jewish. And for the first several years following Jesus' death and resurrection, all of the converts to Christianity were Jewish, and they did not consider themselves non-Jew after they became followers of the Way, which is what the earliest Christians were called. They did not consider themselves as having departed from Judaism after they became followers of the Way and were baptized. They were still Jews. And they did not deny their Judaism. And it was only after Christianity began to reach out into the Gentile world that we kind of lost our... historically, we lost our awareness of our Jewishness. I found out last year that my grandmother on my father's side came from a Jewish family in Hungary. So that accounts for my nose. But you know, I have a Jewish background. in my heritage. And I didn't know about it until last year. That's fine. But we all have Jewish background in our spiritual heritage. And that's what's important. And Paul points that out in the book of Romans, by the way. Yes, Evelyn, again.
I heard a wonderful story this summer from a Roman Catholic sister, if it fits here. It was about someone who was pretty anti-Semitic and really had nothing to do with the Jewish people. And he was finally convinced that, all right, Jesus was a Jew. But then he said, yeah, but his mother wasn't.
Well, at least one of his ancestors wasn't, Ruth. At least one of his ancestors, Ruth, wasn't. And if you want to read the book of Ruth, it's just a few chapters long. It tells about Ruth as being the grandmother of David, and she wasn't Jewish. It's interesting because both the genealogy in Ruth that points to David and so on, and the same genealogy or similar in the first chapter of Matthew, traces Jesus' heritage from Ruth. Interesting. Well, these are the themes that we've raised up yesterday, and other questions or comments, just please raise your hand, or don't even raise your hand, just talk. And Evelyn, you don't have to be quiet. You do not have to be quiet. I love your comments and your questions and your additions to our class. They're very, very helpful. I'd like to talk about the sovereignty of God then, as one of the major themes of the Bible, and what this means to say that God is sovereign, that God rules. And one of the things, there are many things we can say about this, one of the things is that we are God's. We are subject to God. We Americans don't like that very much. Well, we probably don't admit that, but we like to say and to think and to believe that we are our own boss. I raised myself up by my bootstraps and damn well made my own way through life. See, that's a good American thing, isn't it? And to say that we are sovereign, or subject to a sovereign, kind of works against us at times. We like to get more credit for that, for what we do. But we are God's people. And since you brought Bibles, let's turn to the 10th chapter, I believe, of Romans. I've been reading Romans every day this week, and now I forget where this is. Well, heck. Now I can't find it. Isn't that terrible? But I'll find it sooner or later. It's in Romans, where Paul says, we are not our own. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. And it's in the 14th chapter, I just remember. And whether we live or whether we die, Paul says, we are the Lord's.
Verse 8.
Okay, 14th chapter.
7-8.
We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And there are so many places in Scripture where that theme is repeated, that we belong to God. We are the clay that the potter has formed. We are not the potter of ourselves. And as Evelyn has quoted a number of times this week, Psalm 24, where Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything in it. The sea, the land, the animals, the people, we all belong to God. That's an overarching commentary of what it means that God is sovereign, that God is the sovereign over all things. from the very outset, people were created not as independent beings, but as creatures of God. We are created not so that we just run loose in the world, totally divorced from God, although people do divorce themselves from God, but we were created so that we would be a part of God's sovereignty, a part of God's kingdom. And the Genesis accounts of the various people there, the patriarchs and matriarchs, the Genesis accounts are all symbols. There are other things too, but they are all symbols of God's claim upon us as his beings. All are symbols of how we are God's. And so that when people sinned, or when people went astray, or whatever they did that was not in conformity with God's will, it was a sin against God, because we're his children, or her children. The revealing of God to human beings in Scripture, the revealing of God, is, or should be, in itself sufficient for us to, that would be enough for us to know also about the Bible, at least the Old Testament, that we are God's, that God is the ruler. The Bible reveals God working in history, not a passive God. I mentioned already a couple times this week about deism, which is a philosophy not very prominent anymore, but still has its traces in some religious beliefs. That is, that God created the world and all that is in, and then left it to run by itself, and kind of walked away, went to his hideout. And that's a deistic view of creation and the universe. Christianity does, nor Judaism, do not follow that line of thinking, but rather that God is working in history. He's not a passive God. History is in God's hands, and God is in final control. You know, in the 60s and 70s, 50s and 60s and 70s, starting way back when Joe McCarthy was in the Senate and was delving into all kinds of things to snoop out communists all over, and particularly in pulpits, by the way. He had his minions looking in all the churches to see which pastors were red. R-E-D, that is. I found it a little bit disturbing that Christians, so many Christians, were wringing their hands in dismay and almost resignation that communism is going to take over the world. Well, think about it. If we believe, as I think we have evidence in Scripture, if we believe that God is in control of God's universe, and particularly our world here on earth, if we believe that, and if atheism is against God, or atheistic communism was against God, how can we believe that communism is going to control things forever, and God will be defeated? I mean, how do those two, they don't mesh. So I used to say, and I would get haw-hawed for this, I used to say, I know communism is bad, but it's not going to be ultimately in control. It will fail because it's against God. I mean, that's so simplistic as it doesn't even take any brains to think about it. But nonetheless, I believed it. And I'm not saying now that communism has lost a lot of its power. See there, I told you so. But rather to say, I just felt that from the beginning, that bad as it was and bad effect as it had on so many countries and so many millions of people, communism is not going to have the last word. By the way, neither is capitalism. Neither is democracy. Neither is dictatorship. Any of the institutions of humankind are not going to have the last word. And God is no more a capitalist than God is a communist. And I think we forget that at times. But God works in history and will have final control over where humankind goes. And it will not depend upon our political systems. That's part of what it means to talk about the sovereignty of God. Our human inclinations are to construct parameters around God and God's influence. And that then denies the sovereignty of God. As soon as we start placing boxes around God, then we're saying God is not sovereign. He is subject to. And you can fill in the blanks. He's subject to time, or he's subject to our constructions, or he's subject to something else. But God is not subject to. There is an interesting comment about from the author of the book that I used to prepare some of this. The book is called The Bible Speaks to You. Yeah, that's the title of the book. By a theologian by the name of Robert McAfee Brown. He used to teach at Union Seminary for a long time in New York. And he's a wonderful, wonderful writer. And in talking about the sovereignty of God, he brings in the matter of predestination. That is, did God predestine everything? Did God predestine for you to be here this morning at Antioch? With no possible choice of your own. Well, that may be stretching predestination a little bit, but that's kind of the way predestination, it's not as popular as it used to be. It's a Calvinist doctrine from way back in the 16th century. Robert McAfee Brown quotes a 17th century writer who says, "I had rather meet coming against me a whole regiment with drawn swords than one Calvinist convinced he is doing the will of God." I just think that's so good. There was a lot of controversy 300 or 400 years ago about between Calvinists and non-Calvinists, you know, about this whole matter of predestination. Martin Marty one time was giving a lecture in Austin, and he said about predestination, he said the Presbyterian lady who fell down the steps, and when she did, she said, "Well, thank God that's over."
She knew it was coming.
She knew it was coming sooner or later. When's it going to happen?
Is that the central theme of Calvinism?
Well, it was at one time. I would hesitate to say that it is now. Mm-hmm. But that was a Calvinist theme, a very strong theme that came out of the Reformation times. And it has certain scriptural support. Mm-hmm. You know, the Apostle Paul uses the word from time to time in his writings. Yes.
Oh, we were in Switzerland for a trip, and I noticed a church there in one of the towns we went through. It's Zwingli.
Zwingli, yes.
Now, is he along the Calvinistic line?
I am not sure. You know.
I think they had some big differences, but I can't.
I think that's right. They had some big differences. Zwingli was, of course, a contemporary, uh-huh. And in the 16th century. I could get into a lot of Reformation stuff, but I'll avoid that right now because I'll get way off the track.
Weren't they the ones that became the Methodists?
The what? Methodists?
No, the Methodists.
No. Methodists came out of the Church of England. When? Back when, 200 years ago, 250 years ago.
Have Zinn come from Holland?
No. Zwingli was German, Swiss.
He split with Luther.
Yeah, he split with Luther.
Monument to the Reformers,
yeah.
In the same way a Luther.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to move from, or with sovereignty to miracles. Because, you know, the subject or the question is often presented that God can do anything. And the sovereignty of God implies that God is not bound by nature, because God created nature. And we think of miracles, like healing miracles, for instance. And I think all of us perhaps are acquainted with somebody, maybe ourselves, but somebody who was healed from a disease that was non-curable. At least we've read about it, or we maybe had some member of our family or a friend or acquaintance who was healed and doctors couldn't explain it. Now, I think all healing is a miracle. Even healable diseases or cuts and bruises or whatever. I think it's absolutely a miracle that we have a body. But other miracles that we read about in Scripture, are they contrary to nature? Or are they contrary to what we know about nature? See, we don't know very much about nature. We think we do, but what we know is very small in comparison to what we don't know. And so miracles may be only contrary to what we know about nature, rather than contrary to all that there is to know about nature. From God's outlook, and that's kind of risky to propose that, but from God's outlook, there are no miracles. Simply alternative ways of doing things. And we get kind of rutted into our slots of the way things ought to be done, and then when things are done not that way, it upsets us. But from God's standpoint, perhaps we could say that God has numerous alternative ways of things being done. And we don't know all of them. We just don't know them all. Yes?
How about the changing of water into wine? How would you say that?
Well, eventually, all things that are made from one to another, grape juice changes into wine, and it's a process of nature.
It was done almost instantly, mm-hmm. Wasn't it?
Yeah.
It was called a miracle, wasn't it?
Pardon?
I mean, it was actually called a miracle.
Yes, of course. It was the first miracle that Jesus performed in his ministry, according to the Gospel of John. There are all kinds of miracles, and our inclination is to explain them away. That's our inclination, because we can't do them. And because they don't fit into our normal realm of experiences. So our inclination is to explain miracles away. And then they are no longer miraculous. They're natural occurrences. Yes?
I think I read in the people that are doing that Jesus seminar were saying that Jesus didn't heal anyone, that those were just social areas that he was healing, not the individual. I couldn't understand how they could ever come to that.
No, there are a lot of conclusions that people come to about what Jesus did that baffle me too, the conclusions do. One of the things that about Jesus' miracles of healing is that a good bit of the time, not every time, but a good bit of the time, he said to the person, your sins are forgiven, before he healed them. That may not be all that miraculous. I'm not trying to explain this away. I just said a moment ago we tried to do that. But there was an experiment carried on in a Baptist hospital in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, about 35 years ago, where the medical community and the chaplains cooperated in this very thing about how our mental processes and emotional processes have effect on our bodies, which they do, I'm sure. And so they had 12 cases of different malady, a different disease, or whatever it was. And in each of these cases, which were carefully selected by the doctors and the chaplains, they got to the limit of the medical procedures they could do, and then the chaplain met with this patient and had long sessions. And in 12 cases that they reported in this book, the book was written jointly by a doctor and a chaplain, that the person's disease left them. when they were able to get rid of their guilt, a tremendous guilt that many of them had, and could feel a sense of forgiveness. And their disease left them. And the doctors supported it just as much as the chaplain did in this book. And now that may give rise to people saying, well, it wasn't really a miracle that Jesus did. Except for the fact that Jesus knew the person was heavy with a burden of guilt or other emotional stress that they had. And that may not comment directly on what you were saying, but it's one of the things that people have said. Well, when the guy was let down through the roof of the house, you know, when there's a big crowd in the house, and his friends let him down through the roof, and the first thing he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, get up and walk. And that was a miracle. Well, I think in the long run, it's just helpful for us to realize God is not bound by creation. And so, therefore, God does what God wants to do in terms of whether or not we understand it is irrelevant, or whether or not we can accept it, it's still irrelevant. God does what God wants to do without being bound by the boundaries of creation, because God created all that is, and therefore he's not bound by it. God is Lord of the universe. And so we have to make room for every possibility. We might want to make room for every possibility concerning God, because God is not bound. We tend to anthropomorphize God by placing human characteristics upon God. And the Bible does that. The Bible talks about the arms of God encompassing us, and the eyes of God seeing us, the ears of God hearing us, and so forth and so on. The hands of God frequently hear that. And so the Bible, as all of us would be inclined to do, places human characteristics on God. That's the only way we cannot abstract God. We have to concrete God in a way so we can help to understand God. But by doing so, then we automatically place the limits upon God, or we tend to. And so it's okay to say the eyes of God are upon us and the arms of God enfold us and so on. That's okay, but we just don't want to go further by saying, therefore, God can't see any further than I can see. Okay? We have to be open to all possibilities with God. That's what sovereignty in this case means for God. It doesn't necessarily mean the sovereignty of a Queen of England, but certainly with God, it means all possibilities are open to God. Yes?
God is sovereign, but getting back to the question of communism, for instance, a man could not take an apathetic attitude toward communism. He would have to become active and work against it, wouldn't he? And by the same token, then God depends upon us to help carry out his will.
That leads us so naturally into our next point. I think you read my notes. Because one of the problems, no, it's not a problem, one of the tendencies of claiming the sovereignty of God is to say, let God do everything then. See, that's what you're getting at.
You're right.
And so let's let God clean up the streams. Now, a man who was an expert in water a number of years ago told me that if we left Lake Erie as it was 25 years ago, so stinky and polluted that fish couldn't live in, if you left Lake Erie alone, no more dumping into it or anything, in 50 years it would be so pure you could just dip it out and drink it, because it would heal itself. And in that case, we can say that God allowed the water to become restored, and because of his creativity. But yeah, it's so easy to say, well, if God is sovereign, let him take care of the pollution. Let God take care of saving the animals and so on. But that's, God says, shakes his finger and says, God recalls to our mind the first chapter of Genesis where he says, I created all things and put you in charge. And that is the balance we need to recognize between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. And they're both very important to bear in mind, so that we cannot simply dismiss our responsibility by saying, well, God is sovereign, he'll take care of it. Yes, you're right. We have to resist evil. We have to resist wrrongdoing. And we're frequently criticized for doing so. And we have to resist wherever sin enters into the human picture, whether it's individually or societal. We have to resist evil and resist it as strongly as we can. And even though we know that in the final analysis, God is going to win, but if we don't do anything, then how many people are going to be hurt in the process? And so we prevent our sisters and brothers and ourselves from being hurt and damaged and if we don't do anything, if we don't resist what is wrong and what is evil. And that's a very important point, and I'm glad that you raised it, and I'm sure we'll, yes?
I'm not too sure that God didn't have a hand in raising communism, raising Hitler up and such as that, because certainly humankind drives people to these kind of things. You know, when Hitler first started in Germany, he was certainly offering the German people something that they desperately needed.
Yep.
And anyway, as it evolved, it turned out pretty terrible. But I'm sure that God had a hand in raising these things, just like he had a hand in bringing down Alexander the Great and all those people
in the past to
rectify some of the evils that existed.
The Hebrew view of history would say the same thing, and that's, I'm not denying that either. But to say that, you see, the scripture writers said, God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
The Hebrew people felt God was always working in history. God always had a hand in history. Even to the point of assisting the Israelites in their wars. Now, we like to claim that too. That God's always on our side. My father, he wasn't in World War I, but his brothers were. And my father tells about an event in World War I where the Allied trenches were here and the German trenches were a half a mile away and they were shooting each other, and then they declared a truce for Christmas Day in 1917. And so the German troops came up and the American and other Allied troops came up and they exchanged cigarettes and Christmas greetings, and they told about Christmas in their homelands and so on, and they were talking to each other in German and English and whatever. And then the truce was over, they went back and started killing each other again. And you see, well, my point was that we like to say God was on our side because we won. And so God produced the victory for us. But those German soldiers over there probably felt the same way. God was on their side. Because they celebrated Christmas too. And so it's tricky for us, and we have to be very careful about claiming that God is invariably on our side. We want that to be true, but it's much better if we're on God's side than to say God is on our side. There's a little. It sounds like a semantic difference, but you know, when my wife and I lived in the Virgin Islands a long time ago, we lived in St. Thomas, and the Lutheran parsonage from Danish history, the Lutheran parsonage was right next door to the governor's mansion. And we used to say the governor lived next door to us. That was just done for fun, but it was true. But you see, the matter of God having a hand in, and we can fill in the blank, could also be the result of God not interfering. That we say, let's have an example. From in John's Gospel, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the man, not sure quite in this which chapter, but he's talking about, not even sure it's in John's Gospel now, but in any case, it's one of the Gospels where Jesus is talking to the disciples about a tragedy that happened, where Herod had killed a bunch of Galileans that were innocent. And then Jesus asked the disciples, were those innocent victims more sinful than the rest of the population? And he says, no, they weren't. It was Herod's sin that caused that. And then he said, Jesus then asked the question, and what about the Tower of Siloam that fell and 18 people were killed walking by? Were they more sinful because they were killed by this tower? No. What Jesus is trying to prove there is, I guess, something a little bit different. That is that our tragedies do not depend upon the fact that we were a bit more sinful than some other people. Now, the allowance of things like that to happen could be said. God caused it to happen. But I think a lot of times it's rather that God did not interfere with its happening. And in the case of Hitler, or Mussolini, or the Russian communism, or whatever it is, it's that that is a part of the awful consequences of free will. And, you know, I think I'd have done things differently if I were God. Thank God I'm not. See, we all do that from time to time, don't we? Would I have given human beings free will? Well, we have 5 children. They're all grown now, and they're all wonderful adults. But we had our doubts when they were growing up. Did you want to sell any of your children when they were about 14 years old?
I always.
You couldn't get rid of them.
Yeah. Because they just grow up.
Yeah, and you know, my wife and I wanted to give a certain amount of freedom of choice to the kids. You don't have to become a pastor. You don't have to do this. You know, have your own choice about your life and your lifestyle. And then we go, oh, but why did they choose that? And don't you think that God does that? When God gave human beings free will, and then we choose the stupidest things in the world, and God slaps his forehead and says, oh, you know. Why did I ever, ever give them free will? Evelyn, I think you wanted to say something.
Who's the marvelous author? The name of Weather, it's Weatherby something on the will of God.
Weatherby?
Leslie
Weatherby?
Weatherhead.
Yeah. Leslie Weatherhead, right. And I mean, distinguishing between, the permissive will of God, that God permits a lot of things to happen, which are not necessarily what God's will would determine to happen.
He says there are 3 kinds of
yes,
God's will. God's intentional will, God's circumstantial will, God's ultimate will.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, and you know, if I throw a lighted match in a can of gasoline, it's going to blow up. And and that doesn't mean that God forces my hand and makes me do that. But God knows that it's going to happen if I'm dumb enough to do that, or careless enough, or whatever. Yes. That's the circumstantial will of God.
Aren't we somehow forgetting the forces of evil in the world? For instance, Hitler at first might have had good thoughts, wanting to do the right thing for the German people, but then other forces got a hold of him and evil got the upper control, and we certainly can't say that that was the will of God. I think it's the interference of Satan. Maybe you don't all believe in Satan, but I do.
Well, I think evil forces, in whatever way we may describe them, evil forces often co- corrupt the best intentions. And that's why we say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that frequently happens, whether it be in Nazi Germany or whether it be in Washington, D.C., or our local county government or whatever it is, or in our churches, that we can start out with the very best intentions. I'm not saying Hitler started out with the very best intentions, but he did, as you point out, promise the German people something they needed, because after World War I, they were flat down the bottom, and the Treaty of Versailles didn't help at all in that respect. Pardon?
Started the Autobahn.
Yeah, he started the Autobahns, where they drive 140 miles an hour nowadays, too. But things can become so convoluted, because we do forget about the influence of evil, and it's around us all the time. And yet, we need to know that, this I say mainly to keep us from despair, that we need to know that God is supreme. And that I have to remind myself of that too, that in spite of all the terrible things that go on, and my wife and I are engaged in all kinds of stuff to try to improve the environment and try to improve, you know, we support a lot of things to try to improve government, and we get down in the mouth at times because it seems so hopeless. And then we have to think, yet God is supreme. And God lifts us up and encourages us. And I think part of the encouragement to all of us can and may come from the knowledge and the awareness of God's sovereignty. That's something we just need to keep in mind all the time. More questions, comments?
Getting back into Nazi Germany and that, you know, when Hitler rose to power, there were certainly multitudes of pastors in Germany who could have spoke out against him if it was, you know, that obvious that he was evil. But boy, they went right along with him.
Not all of them.
Well, I'd say 99% of them went along with him. Bonhoeffer didn't, but
you know, there were a lot of people who just remained quiet.
Yeah.
And there was in Denmark, there was a pastor, Lutheran pastor, by the name of Kai Munk, M-U-N-K. And Kai Munk was killed by the Nazis because he didn't go along with them. And there was a pastor in Germany by the name of Martin Niemöller, who came to this country after the war and gave speeches all over the country. And I'm not sure, now we're not certain whether or not he said these words exactly, but I think he gave this sense, and people have since said, well, Martin Niemöller didn't say all those things, but I'm going to say them anyway because it's representative, even if he didn't say them all. So I'll say that Martin Niemöller said them. George Washington may not have said, I cut down the cherry tree, you know, but it was representative of his honesty. But Niemöller is allegedly said many, many times when he went on speeches in his country about Nazism, when they first became a threat, they were a threat to the communists. And I wasn't a communist, so I didn't say anything. And then later he said they were a threat to the Jews, and I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't say anything. And then they were a threat to the Roman Catholics, and I was Lutheran, so I didn't say anything. And then he said they came after me, and it was too late. And that whether he said that or not, that is representative of people who don't say anything, or people who don't speak up against the evil. And that's very threatening to us because it's not safe, and it's not popular. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit in his day because he spoke against the corrupt practices. And Amos, when he spoke against the corrupt practices, they said, go back to your sheep herding. We don't want to hear you. I had an intern an intern pastor, intern from seminary, back about 20 years ago in my congregation in Austin, who said he'd been there about 4 weeks and knew everything, and as seminary students do, I did too, I confess. But he said, you could fill this church every Sunday to overflowing if you'd tell the people what they want to hear. I said, oh, I know that. That's nothing new. A lot of people do that. But my task as a pastor is not to be successful, and it's not to be popular. It's to be faithful. And that's, I think, for all of us, lay people and ordained people alike. Our task is to be faithful to what God reveals to us. And that often results in unpopularity. And you know, Jesus, when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for his last trip there, he said to the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem where I will be spit upon and so forth and so on, and ultimately die. And what did his disciples say? No! Peter said, you must not. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You are not with God, you are with man. And that's our inclination as humans, that's our inclination, is not to say things that will rile people up. And there is a philosophy that is extant in some parts of the church today, which is to say, pastors, don't say anything that upsets people. Why? Because they'll quit your church and you'll lose money. And a lot of pastors go along with that. I'm very sorry to say that, but it happens. And pastors are human beings, and our humanness sometimes turns us in that direction. And I think I got way off the subject. But so what is new with me, huh? But maybe I can drag the theme back by the hair and conclude here in saying that if we think, if we want to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, it may impact on us. It will impact on us if we're serious about it. Because as we look at God's creation, as we look at God's people, as we try to discern God's will, acknowledging God as sovereign, it will impact on us. And many times that'll be uncomfortable. I'm going to close by jumping over a number of other things that I've mentioned and simply stop on the theme that I think is so very, very important. And if you're here, any of you is here next week, it'll come out in the study of Romans. And that is the theme of an important biblical theme, particularly New Testament theme, salvation by grace. That may not sound new, and it isn't new, but Christianity has not always propounded that theme. And in our daily exercise of our Christian church, and even in our teachings, and how many of you have heard or said, you don't have to raise your hand if you said it, but how many have heard it said to kids, Johnny, be a good boy and you'll go to heaven? Okay? That's heresy. That is heresy. Because it's just totally against what Scripture says. But we say it. I don't say we, the people say it. Human beings say it. Partly it's because the opposite of that is you're a bad boy, you go to hell, and that's a threat. You know, you make the kids behave by threatening them, or by offering this carrot, you know, if you're a good boy, you go to heaven, and or a good girl, you go to heaven. And it's simply not true. Or, if you obey all of the commandments, then you'll go to heaven. That's not true either. Laudable as that might be, because Paul refutes that many times in his writings, in Galatians, in Romans, in Ephesians. Elsewhere, he refutes that statement. Because in one place, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, Paul says, if salvation were by obedience to the law, then what?
Christ
came and died for no purpose. So salvation by grace through faith, and that's the proper way to say it, by the way, is the way Paul says it. Sometimes we say salvation by faith, but it's really salvation by grace. It's grace that saves us. So salvation by grace through faith is a major, particularly New Testament theme that should run through all of our individual theological viewpoints. And our Christian life ought to be based upon that, at least that one theme, if not on others as well. And that's not always a popular way to go for us, because we'd like to have some credit for our salvation, but the credit all goes to God and not to us. Paul says that in this way, in the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9, he says, for we are saved by grace through faith without any merit in us, so that we have no reason to what?
To boast.
To boast. No reason to boast. No reason to say, I did it. But God did it. I thank you for your attention and your questions and your very, very wonderful contributions to what we've been talking about.